All right, and again, welcome everyone. As we are continuing our journey through the book of Revelation, after tonight we've got six sessions left, so we've moved almost two-thirds the way through the book of Revelation. And then tonight will be we're going to cover two chapters, so a fairly big chunk. Just real quickly, where we were last week. Last week we were in chapter 14. And chapter 14 ends with the announcement that the time of waiting, which it seemed like forever in the book of Revelation, John has been telling us that God's judgment is coming, God's judgment is coming, God's judgment is coming, over and over and over. The shift last week was the announcement that the time of waiting was finally over, and that the time for God's judgment had finally come. And that meant both the time when those who are the saints of God would be rewarded, both those who have already died and those still on the earth. And of course, it would be then a time when the enemies of God would be held accountable for the things they've done to the people of God. We are also told there, something we've seen before in Revelation, that it's not quite yet, and that God's saints have to endure just a little bit longer. And then chapter 14 ended with a snapshot of what God's wrath would be like. It would be like, according to John, like grapes being harvested and then crushed in a great wine press. And then this very graphic image that blood would flow as high as a horse's bridle and for 200 miles. One of the things that we're going to look at tonight is sort of the bloodthirstiness that you can find in the book of Revelation. Today, we're going to turn to the judgment itself. It's going to be described as bowls, seven bowls of wrath, and they're going to be containing, by the way, that's imagery from the temple, and that these seven bowls of wrath are going to contain the last of the seven plagues. Of course, we've seen multiple plagues so far, but this will be the last seven. We begin chapters 15 and 16 with verses 1 and 2 of 15, the angels and the seven last plagues. Then I saw another portent, another symbol, another sign in the heaven. It was great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is ended. So a note of finality here. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had conquered the beast and his image, and the number of his name. Remember, John's already introduced all those to us earlier. Standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So the image is by the sea, there are those who are faithful. Now, the last seven plagues, we've seen this kind of imagery before because we've had several. Matter of fact, we've had three sevens so far. Each series of seven brings destruction. We had first the seven seals, then we had the seven trumpets, and of course now the seven bowls. This is the final series of seven. There are other sevens, like the seven golden lampstands, but in terms of God's judgment, there are three sets of seven, this being the final set. It also brings final ultimate destruction. But ironically, it's going to take six chapters for this particular part of the story to unfold fully. So chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 before all of this is done. The image of the sea is one we've seen John use before. In Judaism, again, this was a primeval symbol of evil and chaos. You know, that God in the Genesis story brings forth creation or brings order, brings dry land out of the primordial chaos of the sea. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 has this: darkness covered the face of the deep being language for water, while a wind of God, God's Ruah, God's spirit, swept over the face of the water. So primordial waters of chaos, God's spirit hovering, God's spirit bringing order, and of course bringing dry land. The book of Proverbs also kind of lifts up this same kind of imagery. I thought you might enjoy this. God established the fountains of the deep when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. In other words, chaos is now limited because God places control, God places limits on what it can and cannot do. Now, for Jews, no surprise to us, God's greatest miracle was another event associated with waters and with the sea, sometimes translated the Red Sea. It's a mistranslation. Actually, it's the Reed Sea. So Psalm 107, we found this. For God commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their calamity. The they being, of course, the Egyptians. They reeled and staggered like drunkards and were at their wit's end. So before the mighty power of God over the water, the Egyptians just looked foolish. He made the storm be still, and the waters of the sea were hushed. So water imagery, chaos and order in creation, also it's a key part of the Exodus story. Now, the sea of glass is an interesting image. Of course, in Revelation, the sea is the primordial symbol of evil, and it's anything but glass. It's very tumultuous. But now here we have an image. We're going to see this image again in the final two chapters of Revelation. The sea, this symbol of chaos and power and that creates fear, has been totally quieted. It is perceived to be no longer a threat. And we'll see that again in the final two chapters as we see the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. This idea of the power of God over the waters of chaos even gets found in the ministry of Jesus a couple of times. You know the story about the walking on the water, but here's another story from Mark, and it has an interesting little ending to it. Jesus said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was dead calm, very much like John is describing. And then we have this little addition. For they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And there's a parallel psalm that seems to be referred to here. It says, "As you know, who is the one who calms the wind and the sea? The Lord of Israel is the one who calms the wind and the sea." So this is one of those passages that's kind of alluding to the power of Jesus. The sea is now seen as smooth as glass, but on the other hand, it's mixed with fire. It's like John saying, God's victory is assured, it's glass, but there's still fire that we're gonna have to contend with. Now, Revelation has already used the image of being refined by fire as a way of talking about how suffering can strengthen the saints. As Paul says, you know, suffering brings endurance, endurance builds character. So it's that kind of imagery. We have that language being refined by fire several times in the Old Testament. Revelation 3:18, John referred to it earlier. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire," because this is what you need. You know, you're purified in the fire. The dross is burned away. Now, Revelation is not the only New Testament text holding this view, that persecution and suffering have actually a good side to them. So 1 Peter picks up this image, same as we have in the book of Revelation, and talks about the goodness of being tested by fire. "The genuineness of your faith is tested by fire and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." We've seen this several times before. John deals very bluntly, very realistically with the pain and the suffering and the persecution and death. But repeatedly, John will also say that out of this, God can be working good things. The scene is then set in heaven. So, of course, if we're in heaven, what do? We worship every time in Revelation. And now the angels break out into song. It's a song that John introduced earlier, but it's one of those threads that is there, it dives under, we don't see it for a while, and it comes back. Verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses. We heard that song earlier. The servant of God and the song of the Lamb. So this song is both a song to what Moses did, and it's a song to what the Lamb did. Now, this is, of course, Exodus imagery, singing the song of Moses. Exodus 15, we have this. Then Moses and the Israelites sang the song to the Lord. This is just after they crossed the Reed Sea and the Egyptians have been drowned as the waters came back. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider, he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my might, and he has become my salvation. Now, for John, this is not only a song that was sung in ancient Israel, but as John tells us, it's also become the song of the Lamb, and now it's the song of the Lamb's people, the Christians. Just like the Hebrews, the martyrs of Christ that we see throughout the book of Revelation have come through the threatening waters of chaos. Again, not literal waters, but the waters of persecution, the waters of suffering. They have been delivered by God, even if that deliverance is in the form of death. And they have come safely to the other side to simply to be with God. And just as at the Red Sea, the enemies of God will be destroyed, John has used the imagery from the Exodus throughout Revelation. John is now going to take the Exodus imagery to its ultimate conclusion. The God of the Exodus is a God who has strength and might and will become our salvation. And this is language we see throughout the book of Revelation. In doing this, John is following Jewish tradition, which speaks in a unique kind of way. I don't know that we have anything quite like this in the Christian faith, but it speaks of the events of the Exodus as though they happen to each and every one of us personally. You can really see this in the book of Deuteronomy. And by the way, this book of Deuteronomy becomes the basis for the contemporary Jewish Seder service at the Passover. When the priest takes the basket from your hand and sets it down before the altar of the Lord your God, when you present your offering to God, you shall make this response before the Lord your God. When the Egyptians treated us harshly, by afflicting us, by imposing hard labor on us, we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. The Lord heard our voice. He saw our affliction, our toil, our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with a terrifying display of power, and with signs and wonders. Now, in Deuteronomy, this is being said by people who were not present at the event itself, but who claim these events as a part of their own experience. The story that happened to them long ago becomes the story that happens to me, to us. It's our story. Now, even centuries later, this becomes part of the ritual at the temple, as you would recite that. And today, if you've ever been to a Jewish Passover service, a Seder service, you know this, that the entire Haggadah, the liturgy of the Passover service, puts everything in the first person, not the third person, so that you move from it being an event that happens to someone else long ago to being an event that we go through. And in the Jewish liturgy, they will even add references to other forms of oppression that the Jews have experienced across the centuries. Now, just like the Hebrews, in Revelation, the Christian martyrs also sing the song of Moses, and they are also claiming God's victory for their own time. Here's the song they sing in verses 3 and 4. Great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, and your judgments have been revealed. Next, we shift back to the image of a heavenly temple that we've seen John use before. It's verses 5-8. After this, I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness in heaven, remembering that the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed for a generation, but in heaven, where the true temple is, the temple and the tent of witness is now open. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, robed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes across their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Now, in the temple in Jerusalem, when it stood, the bronze bowl held the ashes of the sacrificial victims. In heaven, John takes that imagery and just transposes it. The bowls now also hold the ashes of other sacrificial victims, particularly the ashes of the Christian martyrs who died for the faith. And they hold something else, something that John has already referenced in chapter 5. They hold the prayers of the saints. So the bowls holding the ashes of the saints, also holding their prayers from two different places in Revelation, but it's the exact same imagery. And if you remember, they were prayers that cried out for justice back in chapter 5. When he had taken the scroll, this is the Lamb of God, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb in worship, each holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. These are the bowls that are now going to be used. As the chapter comes to a close, John now adds a critical final detail, verse 8. And this is an amazing passage. We just need to kind of focus on it. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. John has just said something critically important that's very easy to miss, that no one can enter the temple. The high priest is the only one who could enter the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. Could only do that once in his life. Each high priest did it one day of the year. This was on the Day of Atonement. The purpose of the priest going into the Holy of Holies was so that the priest could represent the people and the people could be forgiven of their sins and they could be spared from God's wrath. That's the background imagery. It's the Day of Atonement imagery. Symbolically, to say that no one can enter the temple, not even a high priest, is to say there will be no intercession, there will be no forgiveness, there will be no mercy. In the Exodus story, God's wrath passed over the Israelites, giving us the term Passover, but God passed through the Egyptians with the results that you know. This is what it says about the Egyptians. For the Lord will pass through and strike down the Egyptians. Earlier, God's saints have already been marked for protection from these plagues. That symbol that probably is the one that we use on Ash Wednesday. That was back in chapter 7, verse 3. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And like the door lintels and the Passover in Egypt, this is a sign that the angel of destruction or death will pass over and you will be spared. But for God's enemies, there is no forgiveness. The seven bowls contain the final wrath of God, and the temple in heaven, the place where forgiveness would be pronounced, is closed. And there will be no entry until the seven bowls have been emptied. Beginning in chapter 16 now, we get the bowls of wrath. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth, and a foul and painful sore came on those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. A second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. An ever-living thing in the sea died. A third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they too became blood. Once again, John is turning to Exodus imagery and specifically to the plague imagery to talk about the plagues that are now going to be let loose upon the earth. The plagues of the Exodus, sores and blood, are now repeated on those who worship the beast and have his mark. Exodus chapter 9, verse 10, it caused festering boils in humans and on animals. Exodus 7, 14, the waters of Egypt over its rivers, its canals and its ponds, and all its pools of water, so that they may become blood. So these two plagues, the boils and the river turning to blood, are now brought forward in this. Now, all of this carnage raises a profound theological question. How can a just and loving God do such things? Now, many of us probably already know this, but this has been one of the problems for a lot of people with the book of Revelation. Martin Luther in particular said basically he could not see the gospel in it anywhere. He saw no grace. He just saw a bunch of wrath. And therefore, he didn't particularly think that the book of Revelation was scripture. Other people have also had that kind of thing. So, and Revelation, the writer, is acknowledging this, that we're having a depiction of God that looks really strange. It's this question that Revelation now turns, verses 5 and 6. And I heard an angel of the waters, this is not an angel we've seen before, the angel of the waters say, "You are just, God, O Holy One, who are and were, for you have judged these things, because they shed the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the author respond. I'm going to stop the recording here for just a second, if you'll excuse me. I think it got quiet, and we can continue. "Yes, O Lord God Almighty, your judgments are true and just." So repeatedly, the message is God is justified. Now, how do you justify this kind of thing? Well, the answer in Revelation is that what is coming is justice, not mercy. We're primed to think in terms of God's mercy. That is not an issue in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not concerned about mercy, not directly. It's concerned about God's justice. In other words, blood for blood. But what's significant in the imagery here is that it's the altar that responds. It's the altar that says your judgments are true and just. Now, earlier, those who had died for the faith, the martyrs, had cried out to God for justice. And where did they cry from? They cried from under the altar. That was back in chapter 6. "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, 'Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?'" Back then, they were told soon. And now we're at the point in Revelation where soon has finally come. God is making right what has been wrong. Again, not a matter of mercy. In the book of Revelation, it's a matter of justice. And that does give some people some issues. Once again, the altar and those who have died for the faith proclaim that God is just. And now we get more evidence that God is just, even as more judgment is poured out. Verses 7 through 9. The fourth angel, 4 of 7, the fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had authority over these plagues. They did not repent. They did not give him glory. Now, the judgment here is twofold. It's not just because it's a response to the suffering of the saints. It is, but it's not that alone. It's also because those being punished still refuse to repent and refuse to show any remorse for their actions. So they're depicted as being just unrepentant. Verses 10, 11. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast. Its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony. They cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. This point is hammered again and again. Even now, with all that's happened, there is still no repentance. They continue to curse God to the very end. In Revelation, this is what makes God's punishment to the wicked just, not merciful, but just. Verses 12 through 18. The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, far to the east, and its water was dried up. In order to prepare the way for the kings of the east, this would be the Parthians, and I saw three foul spirits like frogs coming from the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. The three are equal. These are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world and assemble them for battle in the great day of God the Almighty. And then we have this little parenthetical statement. See, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and is clothed, not going about naked and exposed to shame. Very rare in the book of Revelation. You recognize this from the Gospels. This is one of the statements of Jesus, just inserted in here. And the kings assembled them in a place in Hebrew that is called Har-Megiddo. Armageddon. The seventh and final angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne of God saying, "It is done." And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a violent earthquake, such as not occurred since people were upon the earth. So violent was the earthquake. Now, if you've been to Israel, you've probably been to Har-Megiddo or Har-Megiddon. It is a place where countless battles have been fought over across millennia. It was last inhabited at the time of Solomon. So about 1000 BC, it was simply abandoned, but it controlled the Jezreel Valley. You can see there, the ruins overlook the valley. So whoever controlled this city controlled the valley, and whoever controlled the valley controlled the trade routes, people going north, south, east, and west. So for that reason, it was a place for countless battles. So in the book of Revelation, if you're going to think of a final battle between good and evil, where would that be? Well, where have all the important battles of the past been? Har-Megiddo. Here, John introduces it only in name. Later, we're going to actually get two battles of Armageddon. There'll be one and there'll be another. References that we should be familiar with now, lightning and thunder and earthquake. Again, more Exodus imagery. This is evoking what was seen, what was heard, was experienced at Mount Sinai by the people, and a theophany of God. Back in Exodus 19, here were the words. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning as well as a thick cloud. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And so John is now using this imagery. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Just as at Sinai, the people in John's time are about to meet God. but this time it will not be good news for some. This climactic statement by the seventh angel, it is done. This is the exact same statement at the moment in the Gospel of John when Jesus dies on the cross. Sometimes it's translated, it's finished, or it's accomplished, or it's done. Earlier, John has stated that the death of Jesus helped to defeat Satan in heaven. That was back in chapter 12. For they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation, the death of Jesus is the decisive moment, when of God's victory over Satan. This is when Satan was kicked out of heaven. John has given us a climactic clue at the end of each series of the seven. So let's just compare them. With the seventh seal, we were told there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes. Something momentous happened, but we weren't told what it was. With the seventh trumpet, it was announced that the kingdom of this world had become the kingdom of God. That's what was happening when the seventh seal was broken. And now in the seventh bowl, after everything we've seen described, it's simply said, it is done. But what was done? In the closing verses of chapter 16, John now gives us the answer to what it is that's done. This is going to set the stage for what's to come in the remainder of Revelation, verses 19 through 21. The great city, he's already talked about the great city several times, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. God remembered great Babylon and gave her the wine cup. This is that wine imagery we've already seen of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled, sort of anthropomorphizing the islands, and no mountains were to be found. Now, God is remembered. One of the things we find in the Old Testament is, you know, that God remembered their sin no more. God remembering is not necessarily a good thing. John told us in chapter 14 that Babylon was fallen. He has given us a series of clues that Babylon is code for the Roman Empire, including naming it the great city that resides or reclines on seven hills. Here he wants us to know that God has not forgotten the evil that Rome has done, the evil that Rome has inflicted upon the saints, but that God remembers everything. The image of no mountains were to be found is, again, John digging into his Jewish past, into the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and again bringing an image forward. His point is that nothing will stand in the way of God's coming judgment. The image is actually picked up from Isaiah 40, which at the end of the Babylonian exile, the prophet of the exile announces that every valley shall be raised, every mountain shall be lowered, and basically the place from where the Jews are in exile in Babylon to where they're going to return home becomes like an interstate, just smooth. A voice cries out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway of our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." The imagery is everything is smooth and God's going to have it. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In Isaiah, this imagery was used for God's coming to deliver. In Revelation, it's used for God's coming in judgment. And particularly with the Euphrates, it's to the east. John tells us the great river Euphrates, one of the great rivers of the world, has simply dried up. In other words, another barrier, something that could have potentially held back the Parthians, something that they've kept them from invading the Roman Empire, that barrier is gone. It has been removed. God comes, and there are no mountains, no rivers, or any other obstacles that will stand in the way of God's judgment. The path for God's judgment is clear, and John is intimating that a key part of that judgment will be the armies that are going to come from the east, from the Parthian Empire. The rest of Revelation that we'll see over the next 6 weeks are simply going to roll like an inevitable tsunami, leading first to the destruction of the forces of evil and oppression. We have several more chapters of that. And finally, in the last two chapters, 21 and 22, to the climactic vision of what God has in store for God's people once things have been set right. Next week, we will turn to Revelation 17, the great whore and the beast. The beast we've already seen, the great whore is a new kind of image that we've not seen before.